Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, The Light Exposes the Darkness, and is based on John chapter 8, verses 2 through 12. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 for our New Testament reading this morning. We'll be reading verses 2 through 12 of this portion of God's Word. Before I do read this passage, there are some of you who know that this passage, actually starting in chapter 7 and verse 53 and going to chapter 8 and verse 11, is a disputed text as to whether or not it was in the original manuscripts. We could spend a lot of time talking about that today. I am persuaded that this is indeed God's Word for us and that we can be confident in God's Word. But for those of you who are interested to read the arguments as to why or why not this should be included as a part of the Gospel of John, I have made a photocopy of William Hendrickson's commentary and have put about 20 copies of this up on the pew right by the door which exits to my right-hand side. I'm not going to spend time going over this. I can't say it more succinctly and more clearly than Mr. Hendrickson does. And so I commend unto you Mr. Hendrickson's comments on this text in our Bibles. And so we with confidence come to the Word of God today, and we begin our reading in verse 2 of John chapter 8. Here, God's holy and inspired Word. Now early in the morning, he, that is Jesus, came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But you, what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said to him, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What is your response to the reading of God's Word?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, light shines in the darkness, and it exposes things which are hidden. That's what light does. And we come to John chapter 8 this morning, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, shining in the darkness and exposing what is hidden in the darkness for all to see. And so as we would look at this passage together today, we see that the Lord Jesus shows himself to be the light of the world. The Lord Jesus shows himself to be the light of the world. He does this, first of all, as he is confronted. He does this, secondly, as he responds to this confrontation. He does this, thirdly, as he is left alone. And he does this, lastly, as he is the one who shows himself to be the one who rescues from darkness. And so the Lord Jesus shows himself to be the light of the world. First of all, as he is confronted, we see this in verses 2 through 6. You may remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles has just come to a close, and that the religious leaders have sought to arrest him. In fact, they had appointed and had sent the police guard of the temple police, to have Jesus arrested. But John chapter 7 ends with Jesus not having been arrested, and the leaders are flustered. Jesus continues on. He continues unabated to influence the crowds. They see him as a nuisance, as a troublemaker, as a charlatan, as a disturber of the status quo, and most especially as a threat to themselves. At the end of chapter 7, after not having accomplished what they wanted, everyone goes to his own home. The Lord Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, and then the next morning we find Jesus arriving early back inside of the gates of the temple courts, and he is there early the next morning, perhaps just prior to the morning sacrifice, the daily morning sacrifice, when the crowds would have been gathering, and the people, all of them, come to him, and he sits down and begins teaching them. So far, so good. Very easy to follow the narrative in terms of what is going on. But then there's an interruption. There's commotion, a significant commotion, as everybody looks up and sees a woman being dragged by a number of men right to the place where Jesus is teaching. And these men put this woman right in the middle at center stage. And so this interruption cannot be ignored. The scribes and the Pharisees, we might say, have been busy since yesterday, and they have come dragging a woman to him who has been caught in adultery. This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery, they say to Jesus in verse 4. They assert, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such ones should be stoned." And then they challenge. They challenge Jesus. "Therefore you, what do you say?" And so here Jesus is confronted. Confronted not just with a theoretical question, but with a real life situation where there is a woman who is standing in the midst, who has been dragged there because she has been caught in the very act of adultery. We might ask the question, why do they bring this woman to Jesus? Do they care about justice? Are they concerned about righteousness? Are they concerned about the honor of Almighty God? Is that their motivation? Well, we are told in verse 6 that that is not their motivation at all. In fact, we read in verse 6, John's narrative comment, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." They don't care about the woman. They don't care about the Lord's honor. They're not concerned about justice or righteousness. But they come to Jesus because Jesus has been dividing the crowds. They come to Jesus because some have believed him to be the prophet promised by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. They come to Jesus because some have believed him to be the Messiah, the son of David. They, in their own hearts, believe he is neither the prophet nor the Messiah. And now we bring him an insolvable problem which will expose him, as a charlatan, and will expose him even unto accusation whereby we can get rid of him. If he says, "Stone her," then he is an insurrectionist, and we can accuse him before the Roman authorities, who had forbidden the Jews from carrying out capital punishment cases. If he says, "No, don't stone her," then he denies Moses. He's a false teacher, worthy of condemnation before the Sanhedrin. We have caught him between a rock and a hard place. And so outwardly, these ones, as they confront Jesus, they pretend to honor God's law. They pretend to honor righteousness. And justice. But they are just like the ones in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 8. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Oh yes, Jesus is confronted. And in this confrontation, he is going to show, reveal, manifest that he is in fact the light of the world. And so he is in the process then of putting himself on display as he's confronted, and secondly, as he responds to this confrontation. We see this in verse 6, the middle of it. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Literally, it is not taking notice of them. It's not as if he's pretending he didn't hear them, but he doesn't give them, as it were, the acknowledgement that they have, in fact, done anything which is worthy of his response. He stoops down and he begins to write with the finger in the earth. That's literally how we would translate it. He begins to write with the finger in the earth. Now, here's the million-dollar question. What did he write? Oh, preachers love these sorts of texts because we can speculate all day long in terms of what he wrote. We're not told explicitly what Jesus wrote. But if we were to compare Scripture with Scripture, there are some interesting things which might come to your mind. You can think, for example, in Daniel chapter 5, and you have the hand which appears with fingers which write on the wall. And you may remember those fingers writing on the wall. Your kingdom has been numbered and finished. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You could almost imagine Jesus writing many, many tekel, tekel, you Pharisees, as Daniel chapter 5. But it's speculation for sure. Maybe we could think even of Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, where there is something which is said which is striking. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, God says this, "Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of waters." Some commentators, particularly Augustine, thought that this is exactly what Jesus wrote on the ground, because it's in the context of John chapter 7, as Jesus presents himself as the fountain of living waters for all those who thirst. And so Augustine speculated that perhaps Jesus writes this curse from Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13. So here are these scribes and Pharisees who come with this woman. They present the case, and Jesus begins to write their names in the earth. And then at the end, write the reference, Jeremiah 17, 13. But perhaps the thing which most comes to our mind in terms of writing with the finger is God writing with the finger. God writing with the finger the Ten Commandments. For it is the Ten Commandments which were written by the finger of God. You can read of this in Exodus chapter 24, Exodus 31, Exodus 32 in two different places, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy chapter 10, and Deuteronomy chapter 9. Repeatedly, we are told that God wrote with his finger the law, the 10 words, those words which could not be manipulated because they were written in stone. Perhaps Jesus in this situation with the finger writes the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." Perhaps he writes the ninth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Perhaps he writes both of those. Again, it's wonderful for preachers to be able to speculate, isn't it? And none of this is in the text. But perhaps with the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," he includes Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 as a commentary on the seventh commandment, because it's there in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 that we read something very, very important. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, listen, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The natural question is, where's the man? If this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, where's the man? And so you can imagine Jesus writing, you shall not commit adultery, and then writing Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 right next to it. You can imagine him writing the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you can imagine him writing next to it some of the words from our Old Testament reading. We're there in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 19, you shall not pervert justice, nor shall you show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Oh yes, though we do not know exactly what Jesus stoops down and writes, perhaps he's just scribbling in the earth, but perhaps he is indeed referencing a greater exposition of the law of God from the Old Testament. And so Jesus, after seeming to take notice of them, the scribes and the Pharisees continue to press him. We read this in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, and it's emphatic in the original language, it's this ongoing, why won't you answer us? As Jesus is there carefully writing in the ground. And so Jesus arises and he responds. He arises and he says to them, he who is without sin among you, he must throw the stone upon her first. Now, it's very important that we understand how the Greek language works here. The New King James translates it, let him throw a stone at her first, as if he's permitting one who is without sin to throw the stone. But it's not a permission. It's a command. He must throw. He must be the one who throws the stone upon her first. And again, then Jesus stoops down and continues writing in the ground. Now, how are we to understand this response of Jesus? Remember, he's the light of the world. That's the context here. And Jesus is revealing that he is the light of the world. So consider what he does here. First of all, Jesus, as he is trapped between a rock and a hard place, Jesus, first of all, and don't miss this, he agrees with Moses, that one who is caught in adultery and where there are sufficient witnesses of integrity, two or three of them, that this one, justice requires this one to be stoned to death. And so, not surprisingly, Jesus agrees with the law of the Lord. For it is his law. It is his law. If there has been adultery and there are the sufficient required two or three witnesses, she must be stoned. Secondly, Jesus exposes the witnesses. Jesus exposes the witnesses. So he agrees with the law of God. And he is not in competition with the law of God. But now the question is, are these valid witnesses? Are these valid witnesses? Well, he exposes them. According to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7, the witnesses shall be the first against her to put her to death, and afterward, the hands of the people. That's what we read in our Old Testament reading, that the witnesses shall be the first ones to cast the stone. And so, not surprisingly, Jesus says, he who is without sin among you, he must throw a stone at her first. They're coming as witnesses. They're testifying that this woman is guilty. But Jesus exposes something about these witnesses. He exposes their hypocrisy. He exposes their hypocrisy. Pretending to honor the law, they only wanted to use the law and use this woman to trap Jesus. But now they are caught in their own trap. For honoring God's law would require not Jesus to stone her, but they to stone her. This is not something they are willing to do, for that would require them to risk their own skin, their own positions, their own power, their own prestige. They would have to love and fear God more than loving themselves and fearing the Romans, who would come down hard on them for taking up stones to stone her. They set a trap for Jesus and they fall into their own trap. Here is the infinite, incalculable wisdom of our Lord. He exposes their hypocrisy. But there's something more here, isn't there? Again, John 8, verse 7. He who is without sin among you, let him, he must throw a stone at her first. Jesus doesn't only expose their hypocrisy. He, as the light of the world, exposes their involvement in the very thing which is before them. He exposes their involvement. He says, he who is without sin among you. Let's just think about that for a moment. Is Jesus saying that sinlessness is the qualification for carrying out just punishment? Is that what Jesus is saying? That would fly in the face of I don't know how many verses in the Bible. God doesn't require sinlessness in order to carry out justice. He requires truth. He requires integrity, but he doesn't require sinlessness. No, God doesn't require sinlessness to be able to judge another human being, does he? No. While we're so used to perhaps having a verse like Matthew chapter 7 thrown in our face, judge not lest you be not judged. Yet in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus isn't prohibiting all judgment. He's prohibiting hypocritical judgment, censorious judgment. And we have many other passages in Scripture where we are required to make just judgment. And the requirements or the qualifications for making judgment are not sinlessness. That's not what Jesus is saying. So then what is he saying when he says, he who is without sin among you? Well, there is an understood ellipsis in Jesus' words. Now, I'm sure the four-year-olds amongst us today know what an ellipsis is. There's something which is to be added to what Jesus says to correctly understand what he in fact is saying. He who is without sin in this matter among you. That's what Jesus is saying. He is putting to the test the testimony of these witnesses, whether or not they meet the holy and just requirement for being valid witnesses. He who is without sin among you in this matter, he must throw the stone first. And with these words, Jesus exposes the entire charade. Jesus shines light on their devious scheming, their malicious plotting, their wicked involvement and participation in the whole setup. What do I mean? It's as if Jesus is saying, you bring this woman before me as one caught in the very act of adultery. Where's the man? Where's the man? And it's as if Jesus is saying, oh, you all know very well where the man is. You all know how much money you paid him to entrap this woman in this act of adultery. You are all involved in this wretched affair, and you know it. It was a setup from the beginning. There is not one competent witness among you, let alone two or three, not one competent witness who meets the holy requirements of God's law to testify in this case. It is written, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil in order to pervert justice. And yet this is what you all have been doing and are doing right now. It is written, keep yourself far from a false matter, yet you are all steeped in a false matter. He who is without sin in this matter, let him cast the first stone at her. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's exposing their involvement, their culpable involvement, their guilty involvement in this whole setup. That they, in fact, if they were to testify honestly, would be also condemning themselves and should be stoned as well. And so Jesus, as the light of the world, exposes these dark deeds. Jesus isn't saying sinlessness is required to actually make just judgment. He's saying sinlessness in the matter on which you are testifying, that you aren't a participant in the wickedness which is here being tried. But this leads then to a third point. As Jesus shows himself to be the light of the world, not only as he's confronted and as he responds, but thirdly, as he is left alone. We read in verse 8, and again, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by the conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone. Jesus exposes them. He exposes them all. He exposes them all as frauds, as hypocrites. They pretend to magnify the law of God, and Jesus exposes them as manipulators of God's law. They pretend to be defenders of the law of God, and Jesus exposes them as despisers of the law of God. They pretend to boast in the law of Moses, and Jesus exposes them as breakers of the law of Moses. They all, to the last man, leave. Where do they go? They scurry back to the darkness. That's where they go. The light of Jesus is shining brightly. And just like bugs exposed to the sunlight, they're scurrying off back into the darkness. They cannot endure the light. Having been exposed by the light, they depart back into the darkness. Not even one remains in the light, but all of them, one by one. Oh, we might wonder if one will stay behind. Maybe one stay behind and pray, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. But not even one stays behind to pray such a prayer. And as Jesus has stooped back down to the ground to write again, perhaps these are the passages which come to mind. Oh yes, the light has exposed the darkness of your hearts. The light has exposed the darkness of your minds. The light has exposed the darkness of your actions. But the light of Jesus isn't meant to drive you away. And yet these ones go away. They go away. Back into the darkness. They all, to the last one, though standing in the very presence of the light of the world, prefer darkness rather than the light. the word which is used here, and Jesus was left alone. It's the same word which we would translate this way, and Jesus was forsaken all alone. They forsook him, turned their back on him, didn't want what he had to offer. And so they creeped back into their corrupt darkness and would have nothing of Jesus. It's a sobering commentary, isn't it, on many? Even on all who by nature would do just the same. That in the face of the light of God exposing your sin, your natural response is to hide. To go away, to forsake the light, to embrace the darkness. But we come to our last point this morning. As the Lord Jesus shows himself to be the light of the world, and he does so lastly as he rescues from the darkness. Jesus is left all alone, but not quite all alone. Those whom he had been teaching there in the temple courts certainly are still there, watching with bated breath. You can hear a pin drop. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? What's next? And why is it so quiet? Because the woman is still standing there. The woman is still standing there. Standing there in the midst of the crowd, standing before Jesus, standing there exposed, standing there shamed, not even any fig leaves to hide behind. She stands there in the penetrating light of Jesus. Oh, it may have been a setup, but she knows she is guilty. Jesus knows she's guilty. Everyone knows she's guilty. Oh, yes, she was a victim. I think it's patently clear from the passage. She was a victim who had been sinned against, but she was guilty nonetheless. Oh, just like you, just like me, sinned against by your parents. Sinned against by your siblings, your brother, your sister. Sinned against by your boss. Sinned against by your husband. Sinned against by your wife. Broken and beat down by breakers of the law. Mangled by manipulators. Hurt by haters. Lacerated by liars. Scarred by sickos. Trampled on by traitors. Hung out to dry by deceivers who promise sweet nothings, forsaken by friends, abused by angry and arrogant men, ruined by slanderers, victims. We know what it's like to be on the end of those who sin against us. Every one of us, victims. But we're still guilty. Being a victim doesn't erase our guilt. We are walking contradictions. We're wounded by others, and then we go and wound others. Is it not a sad commentary upon all of us? So here she stands. Naked and open before him to whom she must give an account. And Jesus, rising up, asks her two questions. One, woman, where are those accusers of you? Number two, has no one condemned you? And she answers. She answers in verse 11 with these words. No one, Lord. Jesus has scattered to the wind all of her accusers. The law's requirement for public execution requires two or three witnesses. And now they're gone. None willing to testify lest they implicate themselves. And here, for the first time in the passage, Jesus is addressed by the name and title, Lord. No one, Lord. They've all left, but I am here. I stand before you. I stand before you, Lord, exposed, unclean, and without excuse. And I do not run away, for there's nowhere to hide. I acknowledge that you are the Lord, the righteous judge. And so now we come to it. What will Jesus say? What will Jesus do? First, he says, neither do I myself, as the Lord, condemn you. No more precious words to a sinner, exposed and ashamed. I myself do not condemn you. It's stated negatively. Positively, we would put it like this. I myself forgive you. I absolve you. It's just like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9. My son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. It's just like what Jesus says in Luke chapter 7 to the prostitute who washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. Your sins are forgiven you. It's just like what God says in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It reminds us of the prophet Nathan coming to King David in his adultery, in his murder. You're the man. And David responding, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan saying to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. No more precious words. No condemnation. But that's not all that Jesus says. Secondly, he says, go. It's easy to skip past that quickly, but let's not. Go. What does Jesus mean by those words? He means you're set free. You're set free. Go. But Jesus says, thirdly, sin no more. Sin no more. You are set free not to live in your sin, no longer to live for sin, but to live for a new master, the one whom you have called Lord. You are set free, as Romans chapter 6 and verse 18 says, and having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. And so here the Lord Jesus shows himself to be the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Will you come to the light? Are you willing to be exposed, to be humbled, and to be rescued from your own darkness? Only Christ can expose the darkness at the deepest levels inside your own heart. And only Christ can rescue you from it. Is it not the cry of your heart today to be fully known and to be fully loved? Isn't that the cry of your heart? Oh, that I would be fully known and fully loved. And here it is. Christ exposes the darkness to rescue you from it. For he is the light of the world. He will go to Calvary's cross to pay for the sins of his people. He will arise from the dead on the third day with healing in his wings. And he will indeed shine his light to expose you. And the question is, will you try to hide? Will you try to scurry back into the shadows? Or will you say, search me and know me. See if there is any wicked way within me and lead me in the way everlasting. Oh, what is keeping you back? Fear? Fear of being exposed? Love? Love of the darkness more than the light? Those are the two things which keep you back. Fear of being exposed and loving the darkness more than the light. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. May that not be said of you. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.